are working through 2 Samuel, and we are up to chapter 12 today. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die." And Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David, therefore, sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor would he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. And his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child when he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city to take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone. It was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount, He brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. Thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. If you weren't here last week, I'm sure you know the sad story that we were in. This is really a continuation of it, and a very important continuation of it. There are people who know the first part and don't really know the second part. Or there are people who know the first part and take a certain delight in it and don't really understand the second part. And you really need both, and joining them together tightly is God. The first part ends with the thing was evil in the eyes of God. David was thinking probably that he was getting away with something. He had fooled at least some people. He had gotten his way. He had done as he desired, but he had done evil. And God was, in fact, taking notice. And it is said so clearly, so concisely, and yet so powerfully there at the end of chapter 11. The thing was evil in the eyes of the Lord. But then if you don't have a chapter break, you know, which were put in later, the chapter breaks are not inspired. You know, they're for our convenience. They're to help us in following along and all of that. But they're not inspired. And so if you just read on in the scriptures, as we really should be doing, you find that the Lord saw that it was evil, and the Lord sent Nathan. The Lord saw, and the Lord acted. That's our God. Because the Lord saw that something was terribly, terribly wrong. It was sin. It was evil in his sight. And he acts. He sends Nathan, the prophet. Nathan, of course, comes to David with this story and tells him the story. And apparently Nathan's quite a good storyteller, because as he finishes this story, David is enraged and says this man deserves to die, but he's certainly going to make restitution for this terrible thing that he has done. David's really got a head of anger worked up. And then Nathan says that simple so powerful accusation, you are the man. Now, that's not something you ever want to hear, is it? You say, well, yeah, actually it is, you know, you the man. You know, we use that in a light way. We use it in a complimentary way. That's not how it's being used here. It's pointing out that the man that could be so hardened against the needs and the concerns of others is in fact David himself. Now this raises the question that I've already heard from a number of you about. People say, you know, I struggle with this. How could this be David? The David that we read about in the writing of the Psalms, and the sweet singer of Israel, and leading the procession and worshiping God, that David who is a man after God's own heart. How could someone who could do such evil, corrupt, hard-hearted things be that man? And others of you have said, I have others asking me about that. As I was mentioning, some people know that first part. And use it as a club to beat their Christian friends. Oh, you're a Christian. Oh, you believe the Bible. What about David? You know, and they seem to know all the bad parts. They're a little weak on the good parts, but they know the bad parts. And we'll bring them up. But so it is a head scratcher, though, isn't it? As we look at this, how can this be David? Well, we need to look at this part of the story, and we need to look at this part of the story carefully. And it raises a lot of questions, and most of them we're going to completely ignore. We might come back to this again next week, but I don't think so. I think we'll move on and pick up those kind of questions at other places at other times. But certainly I understand. If as I was reading that, you're thinking, well, what about that? Well, why would God do that? Well, that I understand. I know the questions are there, but I want to focus on the main line of importance, at least that I see here, and we'll try to show you. But first, in dealing with this question of how can this be David? How can this be a man of God? I would first say there's a sort of a commonplace, a saying that was popular among the Puritans. I've read it many times. I first read it in Matthew Henry and thought it was him, but then I've read it in so many others, I realized they all said this. It was a good saying. What they said was, the best of men are but men at best. The best of men are but men at best. And I think we certainly see that in David. Perhaps he was among the best of men, but he was still a man, a frail, sinful, these days would say damaged, but he caused a lot of damage as well. A sinful man, struggling with a sinful heart and not always winning. But God was gracious, and God saw the evil and sent Nathan to tell David this story. And then to accuse him, to say, you are the man. That was the grace of God in action right there, right at the very beginning of the story. You know, right as we turn that corner, that's grace. I'm sure I've told you, but I will always remember a seminar I was in many years ago now with Paul Tripp. So you know Paul Tripp. If you don't, you see he's all over the internet these days doing Bible studies and such. Books are great. Biblical counselor from the Philadelphia area, but getting more and more of a national ministry. Anyway, enough about it. Anyway, Paul Tripp was talking about one time he was home and his son, teenage son, was out. And he got a phone call. It was a phone call from a friend and said, Paul, you know, I hate to be the one to do this, but I think you really need to know what your son's been doing. And told him what his son was up to that evening. And so when his son got home that night, Paul and his wife Luella were sitting there waiting for him. And when he walked in, Paul said, son, do you have any idea at all how much God loves you? And his son said, who told you? He knew what would happen. But I love Paul's point. It was that God loves you too much to let you get away with this. God loves you too much to let you get away with this. That's where we see this love of God for David, in that he doesn't let him get away with it. God sent Nathan. Said, you got to go talk to this guy. What a responsibility for Nathan. How would you like to draw that card? David is not one who has reacted well to bad news that people bring him. You know, others have died. Everybody knew that. You tell, you know, when the guy says, hey, Saul's dead. Hey, you're dead. Remember? Israel, well, you're dead. You know, David doesn't have a history of dealing well with people bringing him bad news. And yet here comes Nathan with the worst news yet. You are the man. Because God was gracious. And David saw that. One of the worst judgments of God is allowing people to continue in their sinful ways. And that's why we read Romans 6 about not being slaves to sin, because I thought that was extremely relevant. But we could have read Romans 1, where God sees the evil and lets it keep going. And that is, in fact, judgment. And sometimes, you know, people, Christians are saying, you know, we should pray that God doesn't judge our nation. God is judging our nation. As we see things continuing to get worse, that is the judgment of God. You know, there's a doctrine in Christian theology known as common grace. One of the things that common grace does, special grace is God's saving grace, you know, this is transforming grace. Common grace is that it goes to all. But one of the most important aspects of common grace is the restraint of sin. Right? The restraint of sin. And theologians, you know, have always talked of about three particular ways that common grace operates in the restraint of sin, and that is conscience, the family, and government. Conscience, the family, and government. And so what happens when common grace stops working so well? Well, I think we see many examples of it, because consciences have been defiled. Consciences aren't working right. Right, and I've told you many times, but here it is again. I think it's an important principle. For your, when your conscience is working right, it is active and it is accurate. But it is active and it is accurate. Active means it's working. You know, you feel the pangs of conscience. Accurate means that it's accusing you of the wrong things and excusing you of the right things. But we are able to have consciences that are inactive. And you know such people, and sometimes we are such people. And consciences can be wildly inaccurate, particularly as you hear over and over again, that's not wrong, that's not wrong, that's not wrong, that's not wrong. You know, and we start to get consciences that are all misled. And certainly the family is being disbanded, disabled. Whatever, we see the need for families, but we see families crumbling in our culture, and we see government that, you know, let's not go there. But anyway, those are common grace. They're to restrain sin. It's God's judgment when he starts to remove those restraints. But for his people, he restores restraints. He is restoring our conscience, making it active and making it accurate. And help with that, he sends people like Nathan, you know, to tell us about our sin, to remind us about our sin, to confront us with our sin. And so Nathan comes with accusation, you are the man. And David responds ultimately with confession, I have sinned against the Lord. Many people find that woefully inadequate. Doesn't David need to say a lot more than that? Well, in fact, David did say a lot more than that. That's why we sang Psalm 51, Isaac Watts, I think, brilliant version of it right before, because that's part of what David said. You can go back and read Psalm 51, and you read the little prefix when it says, you know, David, when confronted by Nathan about the matter of Bathsheba, David had more to say, but before the prophet of God, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And I think that is a simple but profound confession, right? I have sinned against the Lord. No excuse, no rationalizing, no trying to weasel out of it in one way or another. You know, not the common, you know, well, but, you know, it was really mostly her fault. It was really mostly, so, you know, there's none of that. I have sinned against the Lord. That's a pure and simple confession. And it leads to repentance. You say, well, we don't see repentance. Well, yes, you do, because very shortly you see David on his face on the floor praying and fasting. That's a man who is back in restored relationship with the Lord, who trusts in the Lord, who cares about the Lord, who wants to deal with the Lord. And says, perhaps the Lord will be gracious to me. A man who understands God, understands the sovereignty of God. He might or might not, but it's my responsibility to seek him, to pray, to fast. And even after his child dies, he goes to the house of God to worship. So you see a man producing fruits of repentance and yet dealing with the consequences of his sin. The one important principle, one of the important principles we need to take from this is that sin can be forgiven and yet consequences endure. Right? Sin can be forgiven and yet consequences endure. We sometimes are misled into the idea that if we pray for forgiveness, then all is forgiven and forgotten and everything will be just fine. Often our sin has consequences. And God will forgive the sin. That is grace. And often God will not remove the consequences, which also is grace. And David's going to deal with consequences for many years to come. And sometimes we struggle with consequences for many years to come. And it doesn't mean that we are not forgiven. But it does mean that sin does damage. And sometimes it's lingering, lasting. significant damage. We're going to see that in the life of David. But the most important lesson, I believe, from this chapter is that the mark of the person of God, the man of God or the woman of God, the mark of the man of God, when we say, how could this be David? How could David be a man of God and have done the things that he did? The mark of a follower, a servant, a child of God is not righteousness. It is repentance. It is not righteousness. It is repentance. So much of the Christian world gets trapped into the idea of thinking the distinguishing characteristic of a Christian is righteousness. And that smells like smoke and comes from the pit of hell. Should we be striving for righteousness? Absolutely. Should we be growing in righteousness? Absolutely. But if we come to think that's what marks us out as a believer, that's what makes us a child of God, that's what shows us that we have bought a vicious lie. And that leads to pride, judgmentalism, sanctimoniousness, all the kind of things that many people think Christians are. If we trust in our righteousness, that's what we're going to be. All of those very things that many people think we are, and you say, well, if they think we are anyway, let's go. No. No. But we have a little Pharisee within, you know, we're all recovering Pharisees, that wants us to believe that we are holier than others. We are better than others. We are more righteous than others. And when we do that, the more we believe that, the less we need a Savior. Right? The more we believe that, the less we need a Savior. Because we can think we're doing pretty well. You know, God sits up nights to admire us. We're so righteous, so holy. How thrilled He must be with us. And we stop seeing our sin. We stop seeing our sin. We stop seeing our need of a Savior. We stop seeing that we need to be forgiven constantly and to have that forgiveness renewed constantly. And we need a Savior every single moment of every single day. And so the distinguishing mark of the Christian, of the believer, of the child of God is repentance. That when we recognize our sin, that we turn from it. Now let me caution you, the turning can be fast. Oh man, I can't even believe I did that. Let me just figure out how to fix that and how to change and how to turn back to God. Thank God sometimes it's like that. Sometimes it takes a little time. Right? Sometimes we don't see it all at once. Sometimes we don't hate it all at once. Sometimes the excuses and the rationalizations and the blame and everything wells up in us. And we say, well, yeah, you know, I understand it's wrong, but it's not really that wrong, or it's not really that bad, or it's not really that harmful. And it takes God a while to inform and reform our conscience so that it is accurate. So that we will then turn and repent and turn back to God. But whether it is instant or whether it takes some time, we turn from sin and we turn back to God. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans 6. You're no longer slaves to sin. You're not in bondage to sin. You're free to turn back to God, to repent from that sin. Sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes it's instant. But it has to be done. We have to be constantly turning back to God. So God is merciful when He sends Nathan to see you. And sometimes Nathan is hard to recognize. Doesn't always look like a prophet. Sometimes it's your own inner voice, that conscience speaking to you and saying, you're messing up. Better change. And you should say, thank you, Lord, for sending that prophet. Sometimes it'll be a friend who will come alongside and say, you know what, you're really messing up. And you should say, thank you, Lord, for sending this prophet. That's hard to take sometimes. You want to defend yourself. You want to say, no, you don't understand. But God will send a friend sometimes to tell you you're messing up. And here's when it's the hardest. Sometimes the prophet that God sends will look like an enemy. It'll be someone who's kind of out to get you. Who's kind of happy that you're messing up. And really delighted to point the finger. But sometimes they tell you the truth. Even when they don't intend anything good by it. And our reaction should still be, thank you, Lord, for sending this prophet. In one way or another, child of God, God will let you know. And then it's time to repent. Time to turn back. And time to thank God that He didn't let you go. That God loves us too much to let us get away with it. That's a good Father. We have a good Father. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank You that You convict us of our sin. Lord, it hurts often. We thank You for those times when it doesn't, when we're really kind of tired of ourselves and tired of sinning and tired to see everything messed up in our life, and we're looking for change, and You help us change. But Lord, so often we want to dig in our heels a little bit. We want to argue and say it's not really sin, or it's not really that bad, or it is really someone else's fault. But Lord, we thank You that You see through all those things. And You continue to come at us until we repent and are forgiven and restored. Thank You for such mercy. Thank You for such abundant grace. Thank You for Your truth at work in our lives. Lord, may we be people characterized by that repentance, so that we are people characterized by our absolute, utter dependence upon our Savior Jesus, in whom, by whom, through whom alone is forgiveness possible. We thank You for Him, and in His name, amen.